Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing, and know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him and bless his name. For the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations. God, we praise you today for your goodness and for your love that endures throughout our lifetimes and for all generations. And God, especially we have gathered today to celebrate your love that was clearly shown to us through the sending and the sacrificing of your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, for your Son who came to this earth 2,000 years ago, who lived a perfect, sinless life, and who obediently died on the cross to take away our sins. And we also thank you that there is victory in Christ, that when he rose again, our sins were wiped away. And we have life through the power of your Son. And we celebrate that name today. We celebrate the name of Jesus Christ. So Jesus, receive the honor and glory that is due your name today. Holy Spirit, would you fill this place to the overflow? Saturate our hearts. Drive away all things that do not belong to you, and let all hearts and minds and eyes be fixated upon the cross today. And let us fall in love with Jesus because of your word and because of your Son. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. There's a story of a seminary that had a gym, and a lot of the seminary students would play late into the hours, especially on Friday night. After they serve as youth pastors in their local churches, they would join together in their school gym and play some basketball. That would also take them past the closing time. But the janitor who would lock up the gym, he was also a Christian, and obviously he let them play. And while he waited for these students to finish playing, he would sit in the corner and read his Bible. And one day, one of the students, as he was waiting for his turn to be on one of the teams, he kind of jogged over to talk to the janitor for a moment. And he was asking him, what are you reading there? And the janitor replied, oh, I'm reading the book of Revelation. And the student was like, oh my goodness, I'm studying that book right now for school. I am clueless. Do you have any idea what this means, that book? And the janitor kind of smiled, and he asked for him to come a little bit closer. He says, it's easy. Revelation is about Jesus Christ. And you know what? Jesus Christ wins. As difficult of a book Revelation can be, which we will begin today, to get our simple minds around it, it is ultimately about Jesus Christ, and he wins in the end. And that's what we will explore. We're going to begin a new journey today, and we will see the end of time as we know it, as we explore this book, but also we will see the beginning, the new beginning of it all as well. And so thus, the title of this series, Revelation, The End Before the New Beginning. And so if you have always been curious as to how this world will end, stick tight in the coming weeks. We will see through Scripture how it all will end and how the glorious new beginning will unfold. But before we do dive into this book of Revelation, I want to give just a brief introduction so we kind of understand what this is about. Revelation means, this word, this name means apocalypse, and they are derived from the same root word, which means unveiling or uncovering. The author is John, stated in these verses, and it is most likely the same John that also wrote the gospel and possibly also the letters of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, the beloved disciple of Jesus. This was probably written in around 96 AD during the reign of Domitian. The reason why scholars have concluded this is because of the fact that John is imprisoned on this island for his faith. And when they trace back what happened, Domitian was a ruler of that time period, but he was one of the rulers who decided, you know what? He woke up one day and he decided, you know what? I think I am divine. I think I'm God. And so therefore, I probably should let everybody know this. And also maybe declare a law stating that everyone must worship me. And if they don't, whether you're my family member, whether you're my friend from elementary school, you need to worship me because I just realized I'm divine. And if you don't, I'll either kill you or you'll go to jail. And so that had a very interesting effect on his people that he was ruling over. And obviously they did not want to die or go to jail, so they called him divine, except for the church and the church leaders, of which John was. And so because he did not bow his knee in divine worship of Domitian, he was banished to an island for the remainder of his days. Now, Revelation also is a very unique book in the Bible because most books of the Bible or most letters fall into one category or genre. It is either a letter, like the letters Paul wrote, it is either narrative, it is poetry, it's usually one category. But the book of Revelation is actually three categories. It is an epistle, it is a letter that John is writing on behalf of God to the churches in Asia. So it is an epistle. But secondly, it's also prophecy. Now, before you begin thinking that prophecy is fortune-telling, the most general term or use of prophecy in the Bible is not foretelling or fortune-telling, it's forth-telling. It is proclamation, thus says the Lord, this is a message from God you need to hear. So that's also what this book is. It is prophecy. And third, it is apocalyptic, meaning there will be an unveiling of something that was unknown that will now be known for the hearers. So those are the different genres of this book. But the other big challenge of Revelation, and I'm sure if you've ever read it, you realize there's a lot of interesting imagery and symbolism. It's almost as if you're reading a Harry Potter novel. You know, there's so many of these like dragon-esque figures, and then there's this millennium thing, and then there's this great beast, and then there's these crowns, and there's these lights in the sky. There's all these vivid, almost strange imagery. And what the challenge is, the different interpretations of this book. And I want to just highlight a few of the most common interpretations that history has looked at in terms of trying to understand Revelation. One, first of all, there is the futuristic interpretation. And what that is that they believe that everything from chapter 4 till the end of the book is something that will happen in the future, the near to distant future, that it hasn't happened yet. And that's the angle that we will be looking at for most of our study. A second common view in church history of the book of Revelation is called the historical view interpretation. And they see these events as symbolic of the chronological events in church history. For example, they would say that certain parts of Revelation stands for the medieval time period. Other parts of the book represents the Reformation time period of church history. And another portion of the book represents modern or early to modern church history. Then there is the preterist interpretation. And this view believes that most of the book was already fulfilled. All these prophecies and things were fulfilled right when the church started. So it happened a long time ago. Right after Jesus ascended into heaven and the church started to begin, that's when all the persecution, that's when everything happened. And then there's a fourth view, which is the spiritualizing or symbolic interpretation. And this believes that everything in this book is just symbolism or symbolic of a greater truth. Then there's a mixed view of taking bits and pieces of these different interpretations. And then there's probably the most common view in our day, and that is the sixth view, and that is the I have no idea interpretation that probably a lot of us have had while trying to read this. But again, we will do our best. I will do my best. There's a lot more research, a lot more prep involved in this study than any other study that I've done. So pray for me as well. I think my wife knows how late into the hours I'm pulling out my hair as I'm looking at these future texts that we'll be getting into. But God is good, and the Holy Spirit is our teacher and our God who will lead us into truth. And so I'm leaning on Him, that if I mess up, that He will correct you. Amen? But let's look at some of the key purposes of this book. Revelation, again, is arguably one of the most difficult, if not the most difficult book in the Bible to understand because of this vast imagery and this varying view of interpretation. But one thing that it does do is that it teaches us to look at our present difficult circumstances in light of the greater unseen reality of the spiritual realm. That's one thing that it does for us. Another thing that it does is that it unveils the unseen spiritual war in which the church is engaged in until the final victory of Christ. So there is an unveiling in that regard. And an interesting thing, too, is as we will see in the coming weeks, so much of what John, this writer, describes is categorizing of all of his different senses, his experiential senses. He says, and then I saw this, and then I saw this, and then I heard a voice, and then I looked and I saw this figure, and then he put this in his mouth and I tasted it and it was bitter. So all these sensory imagery that he is describing for us, he saw things, he heard things, he ate things, he was touched by this hand. And so what this teaches us, at least in the earlier portion, is that Christ and our relationship with Jesus is meant to impact our whole being. Christianity is not just stuff that you read about and hear on Sundays or during your small groups. It is meant to affect our whole being. Jesus Christ and our relationship with Him is intended to influence and impact every part of our lives. Amen? So that's another thing that we need to keep in mind. Part of his audience that he's writing to is a suffering and persecuted church. But more dangerous than persecution that we will see in the coming weeks is spiritual apathy in the eyes of God. There is something far more dangerous in the eyes of God than just being persecuted. And that is the danger of becoming spiritually apathetic towards Christ. So, things seem bad, things seem bleak, but God has a word of encouragement and a word of love for this church and for our church and for those of us who are here today. God has a word for you from the depths of His heart, out of a motive of love. God has brought you today because He has a message for you. And so we want to begin there. Open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 1. But also, follow along with me in your outlines. And again, we'll be reading from the ESV version, translation. We begin with the opening revelation of this text. And in it, we discover a very important establishing truth about Jesus Christ. And it is this. He is in control, therefore trust Him. Everyone repeat. He is in control. Therefore, trust Him. That is where we begin today. Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. This is the word of the Lord. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave Him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. So this opening verse reveals an important truth about God, and that is he is an all-knowing, omniscient God. Our God is all-knowing. He knows all things. He knows what we think. He knows the motives of man's hearts. He knows every activity, motive, thought, action done under heaven and upon earth. Our God is all-knowing. That is either good news or bad news, depending on what you are thinking these days. And God shows us that through John, all these things that must soon take place. And also at the end of verse 3, he says, for the time is near. All these things, he's saying, through God, to Jesus, to the angels, back to John, to his church, God is revealing the things that are going to soon take place. The time is very near. So what this tells us is God not only knows what will happen, God knows when things will happen. He is an all-knowing God. The end of verse 1 again, he says, he made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. So John is revealing that he is a witness. He was a witness that testified about who Jesus Christ was. And this amazing book of the Bible not only shows us a God who knows all things, but this Bible tells us about a God who is in control of all things. Proverbs 16:33 says, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He directs it like a watercourse wherever he pleases. Romans 8:28, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him and who have been called according to his great purposes. So our God is sovereign over all of human history and our personal history. Noted apologetic speaker and author Ravi Zacharias shared the story one time of when he visited Vietnam. And this was shortly after the end of the Vietnam War. It was still very dangerous, and most people from the West, from America especially, they were warned not to go because it was still such an unstable country. But because of the ministry duties that he felt led to, he and a group of his team members went to this country. And they were tense for most of their trip, for all of their trip, because they would still hear gunshots in the distance. And their host guide would also tell them, be very careful when you go in public. Don't go in a big group. Don't make it so obvious. Don't draw attention to yourself that you're foreigners. And whatever you do, don't just linger and hang around in these certain regions of the country. And so they tried their best to listen to this guy's advice. And so they're near the end of their trip, and they're heading back to the main city to go to the airport. While they're heading there, suddenly their van full of foreigners just broke down. And they're along this very rugged dirt road, and again, they could hear the gunshots in the distance, and so they're getting nervous. And like the good Christian that he was, they start praying over the engine. They start praying over the car because they have no idea why it stopped. And so as they're praying, you know, some of them are outside of the car. Some of them are like laying hands on the tires. They're just everything. But suddenly they hear the roar of another engine coming. And at first they're a little bit nervous, not knowing what kind of car and what type of people are going to be in it. But then they hear some music, and it turns out to be American music. And so they got their hopes up, and they see another van also from the distance, and they look also like foreigners, so they get so excited. They're trying to wave them down, saying, stop, you know, help us. Our van broke down. They slowed down a little bit, But also, I think they were aware of the potential dangers, so they were like, sorry, and they just drove past. And so, being the good Christian, they're like, jerk. So they went back to praying and hoping that they don't get shot at or anything like that. But then suddenly, after an hour or two, just as abruptly the car stopped, the car started again. And so they praised God, and they started back down this road. But as they were driving down this road, suddenly they saw that van again in the distance. But it was at an awkward angle. And so as they drove past it, they realized, or driving closer to this van, they realized it's the same van that just passed them by. But this time, they looked inside, and they realized everyone was slumped over. And at the side of the van, they saw bullet holes everywhere. And they realized, Ravi Zacharias realized something significant. If their van did not stop so suddenly, that bullet-filled van would have been their van. And he realized another truth about God and the world that we are in. This world is not in chaos. Every flat tire, every broken down car, every bullet, every nuclear threat, every earthquake, every loved one that dies, every single moment in this world and every second of your life is under the careful watch and under the sovereign plan of our mighty God. There is purpose, there is order, there is a plan behind it all. Even your presence in this room today was ordained purposefully by a sovereign God who is in control of all things, who knows all things, who knows the pain in your heart, who knows the needs of your life, and has guided you here today because he has a message for you. I used to be quite a worrier. I've spoken on it multiple times here that by the time I was in sixth grade, I planned my whole life to the point of retirement, and I used to worry about what college I was going to go to by the time I was about to enter seventh grade. I was a worrier. But something that set me free was the truth that I heard in a sermon one day about God's sovereign control in all things. That he knows. I heard this sermon one time. That he knows your life. You don't have to worry about tomorrow. You need to just trust God and follow him each day. He will lead. He will guide. He will maneuver the course of all who trust him to a path that is good. So we trust him because he is in control. God has your whole life in front of his eyes because he is outside of time. He knows the end from the beginning. He is sovereign over all. So instead of worrying about things we can't control, we go to the one who is in control over all things. And that's what this book is about. It shows us that history is not random. Our lives are not made of unrelated events. Life is made up of divinely decreed moments written out by the mighty hand of God Almighty. Our God is a God who is in control of all history, because all history is his story that he is writing. And because we believe he is in control, the proper response to his sovereignty is to trust him by taking him at his word. He is sovereign, but also he is wise and loving. Therefore, I trust him and I believe what he has to say. Let's look at verse 3. Let's read verse 3 together. Ready to begin? Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. You are just blessed because you read this and you heard it. This is the first of seven beatitudes or blessings in this book. And this is another unique element of the book of Revelation, is that there is an awesome promise that we just read, that there will be special blessings for those who read the words of this prophecy, but also those who hear it and keep it and live it. And so this series will be one of great blessings of God over your life, because you will hear these words. You will read these words. And the greatest blessings for those who live out and keep these words. Amen? So get ready for a blessed several weeks as we go through this. Remember, his audience is one that is suffering. They're in crisis. And what is God's first word to them? Those who are being persecuted, those who are going through a season of suffering and difficulty, God's word for them is the same word that God has for you. He's saying, don't forget, people, my children, don't forget, I am in control. Therefore, trust me. Things look like they're in chaos, but I am sovereign over the chaos. So trust me in the midst of difficulty. The situation you are in now, God guided you to that path, and he will guide you to an even greater path if you trust him and follow him. Amen? That is a very important place for us to begin, to know that he knows all things, he is in control of all things, therefore we trust him in the midst of all things. Another truth that is revealed here is this: he, Jesus Christ, has conquered all, therefore worship him. Everyone repeat, he has conquered all, therefore worship him. Verse 4, John, to the seven churches that are in Asia. So these seven churches were located in what is modern-day Turkey. They were the key churches that were representatives of that area. And also later on, we'll talk about the significance of why seven were chosen. Then he says, grace to you and peace. Sounds so similar to Paul. In all of Paul's letters, that is how he begins. Grace to you and peace. The grace that is found because of the new covenant people of Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace. Echoes of the shalom of the God of the old covenant, that he is the same. Grace to you, but also shalom. He is the one God. Grace to you and peace from him who is, who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings on earth. What a jam-packed two verses. This is packed with so much goodness. This is a Trinitarian greeting. Our God is one, but our God consists of three persons. And let's look at this greeting a little bit more carefully. He says, greetings, grace to you, and peace. From who? From the one who is, who was, and who is to come. And this speaks of God, our sovereign Father, and his eternal presence. God is eternally existent without beginning, without end. But then he says also, this is a greeting from the one who is, who was, who is to come, God eternal, but also this is a greeting from the seven spirits who are before his throne. Now you might be, oh, hey, Eddie, time out here, Eddie. I thought there was just one Holy Spirit. This says seven. That's kind of weird. I never knew that before, right? Now, before you get too freaked out and leave, we need to understand again that there's a lot of symbolic numbers that we'll be looking at throughout this book. But one of John's favorites and one of the Bible's favorites, God's favorite, is the number seven. God blessed the seventh day. Every 7 years was to be a Sabbath. There are the year of Jubilee. All of these things were in connotation with the number seven. Because seven, biblically, represented fullness, completeness, wholeness, perfection. And so when it's in reference to the seven spirits who are before his throne, scholar Robert Mount says this: this refers to the Holy Spirit represented under the symbolism of a sevenfold or complete manifestation of his being. It is a mark of perfection representing his divinity. So that's representing the Holy Spirit, that he is perfect in his being. And then there is the greeting from Jesus Christ. And there are three important titles that we need to look at in terms of how Jesus is introduced here. First of all, he is called the faithful witness. Everyone repeat, faithful witness. This is one of the great purposes of Christ's life, to be the faithful witness who came to testify. That's what a witness does, right? In the courtroom, they testify as to what is truth. And that is what Jesus did unto death. The Greek word for witness is the same word we get the word martyr. One who suffers death out of allegiance to a cause. So, Jesus Christ was the faithful witness unto death because of his allegiance to the cause of the cross. So Jesus Christ came to die for our sins because the wages of sin is death. And he took all of our sin and death upon himself, which we remember on Good Friday. Though it was a horrendous act on Good Friday, something glorious came as a result. And so on that cross, when Jesus died for our sins, God not only placed all of our sins upon his Son, but also Jesus Christ absorbed the punishment, the wrath, the condemnation, the pain, and the hell that should be ours. He absorbed it all so that we wouldn't have to. In Revelation, this word of witness or martyr is used multiple times referring to people who are faithful unto death. And these Asian Christians were about to enter into a time of persecution, and Jesus is presented as the faithful witness. He is their model. He's saying, you guys are all going through a hard time and your lives are at risk. Remember Jesus, the faithful witness unto death. Remember Jesus. Second title that Jesus is given is that he is the firstborn of the dead. Everyone repeat, firstborn of the dead. Not only did Jesus Christ die, so he was the faithful witness unto death. So he died for our sins. He took our wrath and punishment from God the Father upon himself. Not only did he die faithfully as a witness, as a martyr, but also he is the firstborn of the dead. He rose again from the grave. Now, what does this mean? It means this, the significance of it. Though there were other people who were raised from the dead before, like Lazarus, right? So you might be, oh, Eddie, I gotcha. You know, Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. He was first before Jesus. So shouldn't he be the firstborn? No. It's not talking about chronological resurrection. It is talking about priority and significance and importance. So though others were raised from the dead before, Jesus' resurrection from the dead is the first one in priority, the firstborn that affects all other souls, past, present, future, who will die in faith, that all who die in faith will rise again with him. Amen? That just as he died, and we will all die one day, he was the first one to conquer sin and death for eternity, and we will follow him for those who have died in faith. That is the significance, that the second death is no more in Christ. Because the Bible speaks of two kinds of death. There is a physical death that we will all go through, unless Jesus Christ returns before then. There is a physical death, and that appointment is one appointment you will not be late for. No Korean time for this one. When God calls you to finish your time here on earth. It is finished. And so just as there is all to experience a physical death, that is the first death. The Bible also speaks of a second death. And that is life separated from the glory and presence of God. That is life of eternal separation, eternal loneliness, eternal isolation. You know, because some of my friends were, Eddie, I want to go to hell. All my friends are going to be there. Hell will not be a party with your buddies. It will be a time of eternal torture, pain, and so many times Jesus refers to it as a place where there will be gnashing of teeth. And I don't know if you've ever gnashed your teeth, but that is when you are in excruciating pain. Okay, I won't have you guys try that one. But it is eternal separation from God. Pure torture, pure regret for the remainder of eternity. Hopelessness, because it will never end. Where the flame does not die. That is the second death. And everyone, because of sin, was destined to die both deaths. The first, and then we go to the second. But through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, by Him taking sin, absorbing wrath, taking on our condemnation and punishment, for those who put their trust and faith in Jesus, that second death is now alleviated, and now we follow Christ to the resurrection. Not to death, but to life eternal. He leads for us. He is leading the victory parade. Amen. That is the significance of this day and every Sunday, of why we gather on Sundays and not Saturdays, which was the original Sabbath for the Jewish people. It is because this is the Lord's Day. This is Resurrection Day. This is the day that changed eternity. This is the day that changed the course of humankind forever. This day is a day of victory and celebration, where life is restored. There is a new way where the death of the second death is no longer our destiny. It is a day that is so significant. We remember it together corporately every week. That is the significance of this day, that Jesus Christ is alive. He's alive and well. He is risen. Our God may have died, but He did not remain dead. He conquered the grave in His physical form. And He lives today at the right hand of God. Jesus Christ is alive and well today and forevermore. He has conquered our sin, conquered death, and He calls you to Him today in glory. He says, come to me and live. Don't trust yourself. Don't go down this path that everybody else is going down, for wide is the way that leads to destruction. Narrow is the way that leads to life. How do we get to that way? Jesus is the way. And so you follow Him, you trust Him, you love Him, you learn His words, and you trust Him. He says, come to me today. Be forgiven. Come to me today. Let me give you hope. Let me give you life. Let me give you your second chance that you've been longing for. Let me give you a true, intimate, loving relationship that you've been looking for. Come to me today. Because I have conquered all. And I'm sovereign over all. That is the victory that we are celebrating today. Yes, He died. Yes, He was killed. Yes, things seemed bleak, but He demonstrated that He was greater than sin, greater than death, greater than all. And in your life too, things may seem bleak. Things may seem like you're at the end of your rope. And I think that's why God brought you here today, to remind you and encourage you. There is someone that you can trust in, and place your life into that person's hands, who will not only take care of you in this world, but will love you and care for you for eternity. That person's name is Jesus Christ. Your sins can be washed away forever. God declares over His children, you are clean, you're forgiven, you are pure, you're mine. You see, there are better days coming for the Christian. As bad as the world seems like it's spinning out of control, brighter days are coming for the believer. The best days are still coming because things only get better with Jesus Christ. Because even if you die, you're in paradise with Him. And even with that, things will only get better because of Jesus. And then there's a third title that we are introduced to in introduced to Jesus Christ, and that is, He is the ruler of kings on earth. Everyone repeat, ruler of kings on earth. So He died a faithful witness, He rose again in victory, and now He reigns forever over all. And is saying there is no ruler, there's no power that is greater than Christ. He is supreme. And this threefold title of Jesus is meant to encourage the believers who are about to enter into deep suffering and persecution. This is the message that God wants to give to His church and to us today. In the midst of suffering, God is saying this: look to Jesus. Don't look at yourself. Don't look at your suffering. Don't get self-pity mode for the rest of your life. Oh, poor me. Oh, my goodness. I can't believe it happened to me. It's not about you, your life. So He's saying, look to Jesus. That's when you are centered. Don't look at yourself. Things look dismal and dark, but look to the light of the world who has gone before you. Do you see sin in front of you everywhere? You look to Jesus who forgives, who restores, and who can transform the worst of sinners and give that person a new heart again. Do you see death around you? You look to Jesus who conquered the grave. Do you see loved ones who have passed away? You look to Jesus who will raise all one day. Do you see enemies around you? Look to Jesus. We are to look to Jesus because it is through looking at Jesus that we see life through the proper lens and perspective. His life, His death, His resurrection changes everything because now there is hope. And He is stating that Jesus is King. He is Lord. And Jesus reigns in all the earth. Jesus reigns. Jesus reigns. Jesus reigns in all the earth. There is no country where Jesus is not Lord and victorious over. And there is no life where Jesus is not Lord over. Not only that, let's look at the rest of verse 5. To Him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by His blood and made us a kingdom, priests to His God and Father, to Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. It says this King Jesus is also a God who loves you. Jesus loves you. Though He is all powerful and strong, He loves you. I don't know about you, but I got so blessed by listening to, while singing that song that we sang in the opening praise, He Loves Us. I've been listening to that song so often these days. And let me just share with you just some of the verses. It says, we are His portion, and He is our prize, drawn to redemption by the grace in His eyes. If grace is an ocean, we're all sinking. So heaven meets earth like a sloppy wet kiss. And my heart beats violently inside my chest. I don't have time to maintain these regrets when I think about the way He loves us. Oh, how He loves us. And when we sing it again later, I want to encourage you, because if you have difficulty believing, you're like, oh yeah, God loves us or God loves them, but I don't know if He loves me, if you're one of those people, sing, oh, how You love me, and believe it. Oh, how He loves me, and believe it. That is what God says throughout Scripture. I love you. Why did Jesus Christ come? Because God is saying, I love you. Why did He die? Because I love you. Why did Jesus die for our sins and suffer? Because God loves you. There's a poster that I saw when I was young in, you know, the Christian bookstores when you visit when you're young, that said, I asked God, how much do you love me? And He said, this much. And He stretched out His hands and died. If you ever doubt God's love for you, well, number one, look at His Word. Look at Revelation. It says, to Him who loves us. But also look to the cross. And look to the arms of Jesus. Pierced, suffering as an innocent man. Dying a painful, excruciating death. Why? Because He loves you. And He wants to spend eternity with you. He says, this much I love you. That is why God brought you here today. Because if there's one message He has for you, it's He wants you to believe so much. He knows how difficult it is for some of you to believe that, because you think you're unlovable, because you think you're ugly, you're dirty, you're filled with regret because of mistakes that you've made even last night. And God's saying, I love you this much. Come into my arms. Come into my embrace. This sacrifice is greater than your sins. This sacrifice covers over your sins. He loves you. It says, to Him who loves us, and not only that, He has freed us from our sins by His blood. You see, sin trapped us. This is living in sin. We think this is life. But sin traps us, and God sees us in the trap of sin. And so He came to shatter sin's grip and set us free. Through His blood, He has set us free. You are free! Sin no longer has reign over your life in Christ. You are declared free! Yeah, you may struggle. You may wrestle. And we will, because we are in the tension of His kingdom that is here and coming. The already He reigns, the not yet, not fully. There is a tension. And so we will experience defeat sometimes, victory, defeat, but it will keep increasing until the final victory when Christ returns. You are set free, people of God. Do not believe the lies of the enemy that says, I can't help it, I'm stuck, I'm addicted. No, you're not, because Christ is greater, and He sets you free. And if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. By His blood, you are free. He took the key and opened the lock and set us free. And he made us a kingdom, meaning our royal status with him. That blows my mind away. Because if he would have just washed away our sins and then just left us alone for the rest of eternity, I mean, that is grace. But he not only forgives us, in our wretched dirtiness, adopts us, cleanses us, clothes us in his righteousness, makes us his child. He gives us royal status, and we will reign with him forever. Amen? And then he says, he made us priests to God his Father, which emphasized now we have immediate access to God. We are priests now. In the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant, they needed a priest because they were sinful. They needed a mediator to deal with their sin on God's on their behalf. Otherwise, God's going to wipe them away. They needed a priest. Jesus was our ultimate priest, but now we reign with him as priests as well so that we could have direct and intimate access to God. And what should be the natural response? When you slowly begin to understand what Jesus did and the status we have in him, what is the natural response? How does John respond? How does this author respond? He says, to him who made us priests, kingdom priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. He is praising, he is worshiping God. When we realize that Jesus has conquered all on our behalf and given us so much in Christ, we worship. He has conquered all. Therefore, we worship him. Amen. And finally, he is coming back soon. Therefore, be ready. Everyone repeat. He is coming back soon. Therefore, be ready. Turn to somebody next to you and say, are you ready? That's a very important question to ask. Are you ready for the return of Christ? Now, I know some of the single people, no, not yet, wait until I get married, and then you can come. Jesus is coming back soon. Ready or not, here he comes. Verse 7 says, behold, he what? Is coming. Now, what's interesting is he doesn't say, behold, he will come, right? He says, behold, he is coming, meaning the process has started. The preparation process of his return, the wheels are in motion, the process is happening. He is not passively on the throne. His kingdom is being established. That is why when we pray, your kingdom come, your will be done, we are helping expedite and partner in that process of his return. When we go on missions, it says, and this gospel will reach all the peoples of the world, and then the end will come. The reason why we also do missions to the unreached peoples of the world is because we long for his return, and we want to go home. Amen? So behold, he's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen, let it be. Come on, Lord. Return, Lord. Yes, Lord. Saying you will see, every one of us will physically be able to see Christ one day. We will see him. When he returns, every eye will see him. Whether you love him, hate him, or you don't know what to do with him, you will see him. Whether you trust him or deny him, you will see him. Even those who rejected him, they will see him and wail when he is revealed in his glory and majestic splendor. And this book is a message of blessing and judgment. Which will you receive? It all depends on your relationship with Jesus Christ. You will either be blessed with eternal life with Christ, or you will be judged to your second death of eternal torments and isolation forever. Which will you receive, blessing or judgment? It all depends on your relationship with Jesus Christ. Do you know him? Do you trust him? Do you worship him? Is he your Savior? Verse 8, he says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. He's the beginning and the end, the Alpha Omega, the beginning and last letters of the Greek alphabet, meaning he's everything and everything in between. He is Lord over all. Throughout all of history, he reigns. So Christian, no matter what you're facing or will face in your world, we have reason to hope and have joy because Jesus Christ reigns. He is in control. Therefore, trust him. He has conquered all. Therefore, worship him. He is coming back soon. Therefore, be ready. Serve him. Why Revelation, Eddie? Why now? Why didn't you start with Genesis and go to Revelation? Well, for one reason, that would take like decades. I want to share with you a few reasons why we're going through Revelation. A couple of pastoral reasons and a personal reason. Pastorally, I want you to be blessed. As we looked at in the opening verses, there are blessings for those who read this prophecy, who hear it, and who keep it, who live it. So I want us to be a blessed people. Amen? That's one reason. Secondly, pastorally, I want you to be encouraged by the words of Jesus to his suffering church and to see all things in light of the person of Jesus Christ in the midst of your suffering and in the midst of your life. Because I know for some of us, we are in a season of suffering, and until we go home to glory, there are two main seasons we are in. Suffering season and heading into a suffering season. Okay? It's guaranteed. And so it is crucial for us to see this season in light of Jesus Christ and be encouraged by his words to his suffering church. So that's the second pastoral reason why we're going through this. But the third is a personal reason why I chose to go through this book right now. I wanted to study the book of Revelation now because my mind has been on heaven quite a bit since my daughter passed away in January. And I can't wait to see her again. So my wife and I, we've been, for our family devotionals, we've been going through a book on heaven, teaching our minds to dwell there. And also I believe that it is biblical for us to do that. Actually, it's commanded for us. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things, not on temporary things. And so this book will help us do that. You know, one of the greatest things about having faith in Jesus Christ is that we will be with our faith family forever in eternity. It is sad when loved ones die. And obviously it was extremely sad, and it is still extremely sad that my baby passed away. But one of the great joys that came out of this because of Jesus Christ is instead of thinking, you know, self-pity thoughts like, you know, I only spent 95 days with Emma. Because of Jesus Christ, I will spend a much longer time with Emma than I have without her. And that is true for all believers. You may have lost your parent, and even recently. And all of us will eventually lose loved ones close to us, dear to us. And two responses in light of that truth is, number one, we have the urgency to share the gospel with them, that they will be with us forever. And if they do know Christ, the second response is joy. Because though we may think, oh my goodness, I'm going to spend years or decades without this loved one, no, you need to see it in light of what Jesus Christ has done. Because of Jesus, we will spend an eternity with our loved ones in Christ. Far more time with them than without them. And it is all because of Jesus Christ and this day. and we will spend eternity with the greatest person in all the world, Jesus Christ. But the big question now is this: will you be with Jesus when he returns for eternity? Have you put your faith and trust in the saving work of Jesus Christ upon the cross? Do you trust him? Do you worship him? If not, begin today.